Paul, is there anything further you want to add in terms of teaching before we have a discussion time?
That's it. That's why I pushed as hard as I could.
That's all right.
It probably could have been split over 2 weeks, but then you don't cover the entire book.
Yeah, there's so much else.
Yeah.
I think places like Shechem, fascinating. They recur right through Scripture. And Shechem seems to be a place where constantly decisions are being made, choices for or against the Lord. And that's what we had at the end of Joshua. And it's the first place Abram arrived at, coming into the land that we know of, worship, and then just headed south, made the wrong choice there.
Yeah, I mean, Abraham dwells there and builds an altar. The Lord appears to Abraham, Genesis 12. Then Jacob buys the plot of land, Genesis 36, at Shechem.
Yeah. Probably the point of an arrow, but
And he plants a tree and an altar there, and he calls it El Elohe Israel. He is where the place he's the place where the God of Israel dwells. Joseph is buried there, like his bones at least. Covenant twice comes up. It's a very significant place.
Is it correct to say Sychar in John chapter 4 is the same as Shechem, or just close by?
If it was a hill, it would be called a tell. But because it's not on the hill itself, they build Sychar next to it, and it gets that new name.
Right.
Same with Beit Shan, Scythopolis in the New Testament, or Scythopolis in the, it's not mentioned Greek. In the New Testament, but it's the Greek name. Yeah. And it's really the same place. It's just a kilometer down the road. Jericho is not renamed, same name, but it's, again, it's about kilometers down the road from Old Jericho. But often they renamed it. Sychar is the where Jacob's well is, John 4. And that's where he's connected, Jesus and the woman.
So Shechem is not named in our days anymore, Shechem, is that correct?
No, it's still called Shechem, but it's pronounced Shechem.
Shechem.
Yeah, but it's Shechem or Sychar, the New Testamental name. It's the same place.
Okay.
The other thing that strikes me about the Gideon narrative is the similarities between his career and Saul's. The people wanting a king for themselves, hence the parable that Jotham tells. And, we want a king. You don't want to be king? Okay, we'll pick another one. We'll pick another one. Pick another one. It's constant rebellion.
But also almost willfully choosing the wrong king. It's choosing a king who's handy or who's able to do what you want him to do. And so the people with Saul wanted a strong leader, but they got a strong leader. But it's really not the right kind of place and time.
Saul's more like Gideon, just caught up in being king.
And it's a pity that, like with Gideon, we have quite a negative view of him, but Hebrews does say by faith. So there's a place where we do need to connect with him in a positive sense as well.
Same way we look at Solomon. There are many strong points and sadly a few very weak ones.
Not mentioning the...
Learn from both.
And it's easy to write people off, but it's hard to rebuild them. And I think to some degree that's the responsibility that we do have do need to point out where leaders fail, but at the same time try then to figure out how to help them become the better leader.
I often point out to the young men I care for that if they build a reputation for themselves that's negative, it's really hard to overcome that. It takes far more effort to overcome that reputation than to establish a good one in the first place. But it can be dealt with, but it does take commitment, it does take perseverance.
Yeah, if they're willing to work at it, it'll happen.
Yeah, we see that in Judah's life to some extent. So you see the transformation across Genesis chapters for Judah, how he becomes a man of righteousness. Some hard lessons. Yeah.
He's learned a lesson and he's changed his ways. And I think that's the difference between Judah and Saul. He doesn't change his ways.
Keeps looking for excuses. Don, Joy, Keith, Joyce and Grace, any questions, comments, applications?
No, it was pretty straightforward what he said.
There is far more in the text than we could deal with, but the parable really stands out to me because Jesus teaches a lot with parables. The nation no longer listens. He chooses to use parables, stories, with an illustration within it. And that's what Jotham does. He says, let me illustrate this for you, because I suspect that he had pointed it out before. It's helpful to be aware of that sometimes when people don't listen, think through an illustration and point that out. How would you deal with this situation?
I wonder about the Gideon's fleece. Was Gideon not sure that, like, he was trying to prove, what was he trying to prove? Was he trying to prove that God was with him, or was he trying to prove that the person that was speaking to him was actually God? This is what I thought I had once, was Gideon trying to use the fleece to... The Gideon's fleece thing. But how did that also transfer over into some of the Pentecostal theology? I remember there's Gideon's fleece thing. Is that sort of valid to take something in the Old Testament that's for a specific time and purpose and try to somehow graft it into Christian theology to say, like they used to use that in the Pentecostal church in the 80s. I don't know where it came from. Like, is this job like I was thinking of a time when I was going to buy a house. And I thought, okay, I picked the house out and, I wasn't sure. I thought, okay, say if I put a holding deposit on it and no one jumps in ahead of me and takes it, then it must be God that wants me to buy the place, that sort of thing, you know.
Yeah, it's a sad thing that many in the charismatic world did that. And I remember... in the 80s when we were together at that church, that it was commonly taught.
Yeah.
But the point here in for Gideon is clarified in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And so he's really putting God to the test. And he's saying, look, I'm unsure about my faith. If you're really with me, go for it. Then verse 39, then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me, but let me speak once more. Now, it's very common for Jewish people to do this because we see Abraham doing this. He's bargaining with God, about Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. It's not necessarily that he has no faith, but he just wants to make sure that it is indeed God who will step in, and not he in his self-feeling, in his self-righteousness or self, within his own ego, has conjured this up. And so that's one way to read it. In terms of the charismatic church, yeah, it's a bad principle. It's an Old Testament principle that is not encouraged anywhere else. Gideon does it. It doesn't make it a command for the next generation or for us putting out fleeces saying, Lord, if you will, then I will. God wants obedience, not us trying to bargain with God. And it's, you know, if God calls you, I think you can ask him, Lord, give me your peace and give confirmation, like other people speak into my life to see that it is indeed so, particularly for really big issues. And I think, you know, we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, but it's not the general principle the way it was used back in CLC, that's for sure.
No, yeah, it became sort of a bit extreme.
Yeah, every 2 weeks we were putting out different fleeces.
Yeah,
we don't do that anymore.
God graciously responded to Gideon's request. That's the main thing, I think.
Yeah, and I think it's helpful. We don't want to say God will never do that, because that's not true. Mm-hmm. But if he gives you his peace about a particular thing, that should be enough. At the same time, if you make a life-changing decision, it's okay to ask for other people to speak into your life to make sure that it's not just, you know, the pizza from last night. I want to move to Zambia and do some ministry there. I mean, you have no experience in it. And so there is wisdom in asking other people to speak into your life. And I think that's a better principle for us at this point.
I also think that what comes up very clearly is the wages of sin is death. I mean, not necessarily physical death, but deprivation of something, you know, and that is very clear.
The wages of sin is death, and it did cause Abimelech, but not just his life, it caused a whole lot of people their life. And
I think
the consequences of sin are often far more reaching than we are aware of. And in that sense, it's a good principle to see in here, in this story of Abimelech, even in the story of Gideon, because he did go off after the ephod and try to obtain some spiritual function that didn't apply to him. And he did go after kingship, which again wasn't meant for him. And so,
And so you start to see the hand of Satan playing in behind this, overreaching.
Once we don't walk with God, we walk with somebody else.
And the key themes, I think, are that God uses the weak to accomplish his will. The nature of faith versus testing God. And the Israelites' recurring cycle of disobedience and repentance.
I wish that cycle indeed included true repentance. Hebrew, repentance is the word teshuvah. And shuv means to turn, so it is turning from someone to God. It's metanoia, and it's changing one's mind. In other words, no longer walking in this way, but walking in another. And so it's both the physical and the you know, connection that I had that we need to change, both in Yeshua and our way of thinking. And I think Israel, sadly, as we read in the next verse, goes back and worships the Baalim, the Asherah, and goes,
what's the deal?
It's an incredibly sad thing that very quickly, time and time and time again, they go back and just, you know, fall away.
10 times in the wilderness.
In the next chapter, chapter 10, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. There is this consistency that, you know, man loved darkness would be the New Testament equivalent, but it's consistently that we walk away from the light because we love darkness. And it's very clear in this book. So, you know, you got to walk closely with the Lord, be in his light.
Joy or Celine, any thoughts, comments, questions?
No, don't have. Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah. All good.
Okay. Keith, are you
there?
Thank you. Yeah. Oh, okay. We might call it an evening then.
Here, I don't have any comments. Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay, that's good, Keith. Gideon, Abimelech.
Yeah.
Sad stories, but we can still learn from them, which is good.
Parable of the tree. Well, but it's interesting, you know, when Paul, you say things like from the Hebrew, like how bramble it might have actually, it's actually thorns, and then the fat of the olive tree, those sorts of things from the Hebrew. That's interesting.
Yeah, sometimes the Hebrew is indicating a little bit more than the translation allows for.
Yeah. Correct.
Generally, a good
translation.
Yeah, I mean, if you use a couple of translations, these things will come out. And so, if you use a New American ESV, King James, New King James, you'll
see. Where were the Midianites from? Where sort of.
Midian is south of Israel in the Negev.
Yeah.
Negev.
Yeah, so they're actually a bit further south than the Negev, but let me see if I can.
Gideon.
So they are the inhabitants of the desert, isn't it?
They are desert dwellers, but south. So, let me see if I can do this.
Midianite.
where are we? I annotate. Here we go. So. Jerusalem, Dead Sea, that line. That's if you can see that line, then you always know where you are, and that's helpful. And so, this is the desert area. This is today called a bit higher. That's the Negev, and this is the Sinai, and the Midianites are on both sides of the Red Sea on this side. That's where they are. Let me just remove all the other ones, and then it becomes a bit clearer.
This is Jethro's
family,
yeah.
And so a part of the clan of Jethro actually moves in with Israel. We saw with Yael.
Mm.
So they move in, and initially when they move in, they move in the south where Caleb initially settled, but as the story unfolds, they move into the center of the country.
Mm. What does Gideon mean?
As a name?
Mm. Does it have a meaning like in Hebrew?
It would have a meaning, but on the top of my head, I don't know, but I will.
Right.
I will look it up for you right now. How's that? Because I have to be honest.
No,
it's okay. Somebody who felt, like a feller of trees, or somebody who cuts down trees. So that's what is thought to me.
Which fits with his treatment of the idols.
If you look at Brown Driver Briggs, which is a conservative one, it says ewer. If you look at Strong's, they'll say a feller of trees, but then by extension, warrior. But that's not quite, that's a quite of an interpretation then. So, but he certainly felt man up, cutting them down.
So no wonder the area they live in is a desert, because they cut down all the trees.
in the south of Israel, it is quite dry. When you think about the rain flow in Israel, you get the Mediterranean winds. And that, you know, anything above that line, Jerusalem, that's green. And anything below, that's dry.
Yeah.
And so, particularly once you go past the Negev, at the bottom of the Negev area, and there are places that it doesn't rain for decades. Very dry. Yeah. If you ever make a trip to Israel, try to land during the night, because then you can see all of the city and lights. But if you land during the day, particularly from the south, as you approach, there's lots of greenery. And so you go through the desert in Saudi Arabia, in Jordan, very dry, and then you come into the Negev and you see spots of green, and they're the little kibbutzim. It's very nice to see. The only river in Israel proper is the Jordan River that runs from there. And there's no river that runs through here. It's too deep, and all the water collects at the Dead Sea. Lessons in geography.
Yeah.
That's for next year.
Yeah.
But eventually the north of Israel is very green, isn't it?
It's very green, particularly because of the replanting.
Oh, okay.
Mark Twain in the 1800s wrote the desert land, and he came from the north, and because all the trees have been cut down, but when the Jewish people start to come back, the land is swamp, it's malaria infested. And the first thing they do is drain the land. And because of that, they need trees. And it's a massive planting that happens between 1880, even up to today. Every year, there's a new year of trees in February. Where they plant whole new sections of parks and trees and fields, just full of trees.
Oh, okay.
Used to make sure that it stays green. And so it's because of that, the whole malaria problem was solved, and the swamp area was solved and became a very green area in the north. But yeah, south, you need irrigation, and so it's not until the 1950s that mass irrigation starts to be used across
the country.
And at that point, you see more greenery coming in.
Any other thoughts, comments, questions? No. Paul, I might ask you to close in prayer for us, and we'll meet together next week and look at Jephthah.
Father, we pray for wisdom, Lord, as we may learn from the story of Gideon, of Abimelech and Jotham. Lord, that we may choose godly leaders, and pray for our government and pray for our church leaders that they are wise and not self-serving or seeking gold or glitter. Or Father, give us wisdom in that, Lord, that we may pray for them. Let your blessing be upon us, Lord, as we're apart for a week. May we come back together, Lord, and once again hungry for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you, Paul.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good night.
Thank you. Good night.